And I'd like to invite you to open up your copy of God's Word this morning to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. If you are using a Pew Bible in front of you, it is on page 527. 527. But Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 19 this morning. 8 to 19. You'll notice in the in your notes this morning, you should have notes inside of your bulletin there. But inside of your notes, you'll see that it says, "Listen, my son." And for some of our more egalitarian folks, you might be saying, "Wait a minute, shouldn't it be, listen, my children, listen, my son and daughter, listen, you know, and where are the daughters here?" Well, I think it's important to note that in Proverbs, special attention is placed on the son. In fact, you see in several times in this passage, son, the address is to sons. If you see there in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Hear my son." Verse 10 of chapter 1, "My son." Verse 15 of chapter 1, "My son." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 3, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 4, "Hear my sons." Chapter 4, verse 20, "My son." Chapter 5, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 6, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 6, verse 20, "My son." Chapter 7, "My son." So I think you can see a real theme there is "my son." Now, it does not mean that the writer is not interested in little girls and daughters and raising them up to be wise daughters. There's much to say about women in the book of Proverbs, particularly the Proverbs 31 woman. There's also another woman who is not a Proverbs 31 woman, and we know all about her. And of course, the implication is, please do not let your daughters be that woman. Let them rather be the Proverbs 31 woman. But the emphasis on this text, and really what I want our emphasis to be, is on our sons. I think we can all agree that our sons are in trouble in this country. Sons are checking out. Our young men are not being the men that they have been called to be. They are a bit confused. And of course, the culture is constantly putting out messaging that's confusing to our young men. And so our young men are always kind of vacillating between becoming passive and emasculated on one hand to being hostile in their masculinity on the other hand. And we need to find that the Bible doesn't tell us to do either of those things. Men are not to be emasculated. They are not to be passive. They're to be leaders. But they're also not to be toxic. They're not to be cruel. They're not to be disrespectful. And so what I want to do, not only this morning, but also because I'm not going to be able to finish the text, you'll see why here in a moment. What I want to do is I want to focus in on the first part of this passage. And then 2 weeks from now, I'm going to look at the second part and talk more about what we can do to raise sons. And not just sons, but to raise men. To raise men that are going to be good leaders. Leaders of their homes, leaders in their churches, leaders in their community. Because if our boys are not hearing that message from us, where are they hearing it? From the world. And they will either become weak and ineffective and passive, or they'll become like Andrew Tate or some other individual like that. As the church, we have to invest in our young men. in our boys to make sure that they become the men that God has called them to be. And you know what? I love our church because we have families that are raising men, and they're raising strong men, and I'm thankful for that. But we need to continue to put that out as our vision. We'll talk about more about that. And actually, 2 weeks from now, we're going to have another Sunday school class that will focus in on some practical ways that we can raise our sons to be men. All right. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 19. The psalmist says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to ruin or to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." We would ask that God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we unpack Your Word this morning, I pray that You would help us to understand it, that You'd give us direction in how to raise the kinds of young men that You would have us raise. Father, help me to communicate clearly and accurately Your Word of truth. And I pray that Your Spirit would press it deep into the hearts of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Addresses to Young Men, the 19th century Puritan John Angel James identified four threats to godliness in young men. He said the first threat is falling into evil because they no longer live under the caring, inspection, admonition, and restraint of godly parents. He said, even in a home where God's word is revered and obeyed, where children are nurtured in the things of God, where prayer is offered up to God, where godly discipline is practiced, a son without honor and morals can still go from godly parental care straight into eternal ruin. And he said it can happen in days of him leaving that care of his parents. The fact is, if a son does not value the inspection, the admonition, and the restraint of godly parents, he will, at least for a season, if not for his life, head toward sinfulness and all sorts of ungodliness. But the second threat to godliness in young men, as John James tells us, is that young men can assume, and we all have seen this, young men can assume a misguided spirit of independence and self-confidence informed by their ignorance and inexperience. Let me say that again. Young men can assume a misguided spirit of independence and self-confidence informed by their ignorance and inexperience. You probably heard people say, "You're very confident in your ignorance." You know? It's exactly what happens. In other words, the kind of young man who says, I don't need to consult my parents on this one. I'm 18. I can determine for myself what is right and what is wrong. I don't need to obey their rules any longer. I can act for myself and think for myself. I am my own master. I am the captain of my soul, as so many freshly graduated, college, inexperienced in life valedictorians have quoted. I can determine for myself. I can establish my own standards. I'll implement my own plans of action. No one has the right to interfere in any way. That is a young man who is headed to ungodliness. But the third mark, or the third threat to godliness, is that the world incentivizes vice and offers opportunities to conceal it. This was written in the 19th century, the early 19th century. And of course, we see this in attractions and entertainment that glamorizes vice, that desensitizes us to murder. You think about how many of us, when we saw the assassination this week, we are almost not even moved by it. We've seen this kind of thing over and over and over again. That's what the culture does. It desensitizes us to things. Now this is, again, the early 19th century, and this is what James says. And again, this is not James, the writer of James in the Bible. This is John James, the Puritan. He says this. He says, the theater is the most powerful of attractions and the most destructive of fascinations. Think about that for a minute. In the early 1800s, it was the theater that was to blame. He continues, feeling the desire toward immoral behavior, blasphemies, idolatries, lies, greed, pornographies, drugs, prostitution, infidelity, thieves, murderers. All of these are played out in the theater. It is crafted to further corrupt the human mind, to dull the conscience, to inflame powerful, ungodly passions, and to enhance appetites. It leaves the young man craving more. There's a fourth threat he identifies, a fourth threat to godliness. And that is the danger of unbelief and the prevalence of infidelity toward God in young men. All their zeal and all their efforts are directed away from God. Now there's a heart component here. And that is that in our sinful hearts, we have a natural inclination to run away from God, to say yes to sin, to indulge in sin. We have our hearts are naturally wired in that way. And so there's a natural desire to do that. This is the reason why we need grace. This is why we need a new heart. This is why we need the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. This is why we need godly parents to tell us a better way. We need something to arrest us, to restrain us from what our sin wants to do. And he says, and John James continues, he says, and they are not only led away from God, but they also lead others away from God as well. And so this young, wayward young man is now in danger to other young men. His life principle is to be a creature of his circumstances. In other words, I'm just going to let life take me where it will today. I think I will ride the wave of my sin today. Just doesn't think morally. Doesn't make moral decisions. It's all on emotion, on feeling, on what feels good at the moment. Morality, lost. Accountability, gone. Remorse for sin, snuffed out. And all that is left in the heart of that young man is lawlessness, rejecting the wisdom of biblical mandates. To quote James a little more, he says this, and I quote, "The history of 10,000 prodigal sons, the untimely graves of 10,000 broken-hearted parents, and the deep, heavy woes of 10,000 dishonored families attest to the fact of the dangers that await a youth on leaving home. And he is most in danger," listen to this, "he is most in danger who is ignorant of what awaits him. Or who, on being informed, treats the subject with indifference, smiles at the fears of his friends, and feels no fear for himself. As a consequence, their consciences become seared, insensible, numb, and blind. They become like broken moral compasses, going wherever it is that the world leads them." Beloved, that is a problem that we have in our world, among many of our sons. This is why this is so pressing. It is so pressing that we think biblically and often about how it is that we are to raise our boys. Look at the young men in this church. We got a couple young men here. We got some in the back there. Look at these young men. These are going to be the next. This is going to be the future of our country, of our world, of our church. They're going to be the ones that set the moral tone. They're going to be the ones that are the moral compass. Are we preparing them for that? Or are they just going to be pulled here and there by whatever the world says today? By whatever is fashionable today? We must do this. Wisdom says that spiritual maturity recognizes, a young man recognizes, if he's spiritually mature, that he has an ongoing duty of esteeming his parents, that he even sees them as counselors and comforters, in some ways as direct, indirect rulers. And to the wise young man, their restraints remain his convictions wherever he goes. We need to teach our young men that the usefulness of our rules, our standards, the wisdom that we have imparted to them. They need to understand the value and the usefulness of that. He needs to learn that. He needs to learn that what he chooses is always consequential. Wise choices lead to blessing. Foolish choices lead to hardship and poverty and loss and even death. And so with that as our introduction, I want us to take a closer look at what Proverbs 1, 8 through 19 teach us. And what I want you to notice right away is the prominence of parental titles. The prominence of parental titles, you'll see them there in verse 8, right in the very first verse of our text. In other words, it's the title of father and mother. It tells us that the responsibility of raising young men falls ultimately and primarily on the parents. Not on the school. Not on TikTok, not on Facebook, not on peers. We certainly don't want them learning wisdom from peers. Rather, parents. Now, school can have a certain role to play. The church has a very important role to play, to come alongside of parents, to be that community for parents. We're going to celebrate a little bit of that this morning when we pray over Quentin and Amanda and Everett. Okay? The church has a role to play in helping parents parent their sons to become men, godly men, righteous men. But the role, first and foremost, falls on parents. Parents who are carefully, lovingly teaching wisdom to their sons so that their sons would be equipped with wisdom and knowledge that will be necessary for living fearfully and successfully before God and man. That is what we want our sons to be. And that kind of wisdom is given by the writer here in three elements. We could call them the essential elements of educating a son in wisdom. And I want you to notice something too, is that there's not anything in particular in terms of the content of wisdom here. It's much more about a pattern of how to teach it. A pattern of how to teach it. Okay? And so that's why I've called it the elements, the essential elements of educating a son in wisdom. We find that there is an exhortation in verses 8 to 9. Then there is an admonition. There's always need for exhortation in teaching sons wisdom. That is also followed up by an admonition in verses 10 to 14. And then there is regulation in verses 15 to 19. Again, we'll look at verses 15 and 19 next time when we gather together. But for right now, we're going to be looking at those first two. And so the first element I want us to see this morning when we think about educating a son in wisdom is to recognize that there is first an exhortation. There is an exhortation. Look at verse 8. He says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." The proverb there begins with the emphatic Hebrew word shema. Shema. And what shema means is, it's a very strong word. It's meant to convey the idea of hear me. Listen up. Pay attention to what I say. It's not one of those things where you just kind of throw something at a kid as he's walking back to his bedroom. Hey, by the way. It's one of these things where you sit him down, eyeball to eyeball, so that he knows this is serious. And that's what he's saying. Listen, pay attention. Shema also has the idea of pay attention with the idea of obeying. Take it seriously and obey. Obey what? Listen to what? Hear what? What does he say? To your father's instruction. That word instruction in the Hebrew is really one of those very broad words. It involves teaching, actually didactic teaching. In other words, here's what this verse says, son, and this is how you apply it. It can mean, teaching and communicating rules of the home, things like that. Instruction. But there's also an added element here of correction and discipline. In other words, there is and son, here's how you didn't do that. And this is the way you need to start doing it. And son, this is why I'm going to spank you, because you didn't do it. And fathers have been equipped by God as very good discipliners. That's our primary role. Now, it doesn't mean that mama can't spank you. Some of my most memorable spankings was from mama. And I tell you, and they got the point across. Okay? Moms know how to do that. However, men, fathers, have a very unique role in discipline. I saw an interesting little meme. I don't normally like memes, but this is a good one. But it showed a little girl, and it says, this is how she reacts when daddy gets on to her. And she's just got tears coming out of her eyes. She's just devastated, But here's how she reacts when mom gets on to her. And she's got sunglasses, and she's chill, like, whatever, mom, Why? Because sons and daughters, they really, 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 they're very sensitive to what dad says. When dad comes in with that dad voice, okay, everybody listens. Why? We've been made that way. Men are that, that's how God has designed us. And so he's telling them, yes, we do instruct. It's not all spankings. It's also teaching. It's instruction. But it's also correction when they get it wrong. We must discipline them. But it is a correction and a discipline and a teaching which brings about understanding and insight on how to approach life situations. You know, that's one of the neat things about wisdom. It teaches you how to deal with situations and circumstances you encounter every day. You know, guys, our wisdom, the wisdom that we communicate to our kids can't always be up here. We need to show them how it works in real life. Okay, this works in real life. This is how it works on your when you get a job. This is how it works in school. This is how it works with your siblings. This is how it's going to work in the future when you deal with bullies and when you deal with difficult bosses. And it has practical application. We always have to make sure that they understand that. And notice also that this instruction comes from someone else. Children do not come into this world wise. They come into the world fools. They just come prepackaged as fools. And so there is a relational component to wisdom. It is passed from the father and the mother to the son. And the question then becomes, who in their right mind would turn down instruction from parents? Who? Tell me. A fool. The point of Proverbs. Who would turn down the instruction of parents? Who would not value the instruction and discipline of parents? Fools do not value the discipline and instruction of parents. This is an instruction that is worth receiving. In fact, it is described as more valuable than silver and gold in chapter 8, in Proverbs 8:10. In Proverbs 15:5, it's something that the fool rejects. In Proverbs 15:32, it says, "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." You see, what the father is saying to the son is, he says, "Listen, son, do not cast this away. Don't cast away my instruction. Don't cast away my discipline. Don't despise it. It was for your good." You got to tell your kids that. This is for your good. You know, don't raise your kids simply so that they don't embarrass you. Okay, you got to aim way higher than that. Don't raise your kids just so that they will always do what they're supposed to do in the home. Raise them for the future. Raise them for when they leave. Not when they're here. Raise them for when they leave. Make them the kind of men that are going to be godly and righteous. That's what he's saying. Don't cast this away. Don't throw it away. Don't disvalue it. Don't despise this, son. It's going to follow you the rest of your life. And sometimes your adult kids, they come back and they tell you that, right? You were right, Dad. You know, I touched the stove and it was hot and just, I kept touching it. It was hot and I kept touching it. Hot and hot and hot and hot and just kept burning me. That's what it's supposed to do. And what else does it say that they should not cast away? Look at verse 8, the rest of verse 8. "And forsake not your mother's teaching." Literally, your mother's Torah. Okay, Torah, the Hebrew word for the law, her teaching, her rules. You say, well, what does Torah mean? Well, the Torah was the first five books of the Old Testament. right? That's the Torah, technically. But here he's including that, but he's including much more than that. He's talking about her rules, her standards. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that mama does all the teaching and daddy does all the spanking. This isn't about division of labor. Okay, what this is Hebrew parallelism. It's kind of like, you know, you say the same thing twice, but you say it with slightly different ways. He's just simply saying that the father and the mother are both responsible for the training of sons. They both have a very important role. But this teaching of the mother, this Torah of the mother, concerns his conduct around others and before God, leading to a long and blessed life, as Proverbs 3:1 says. But Torah, you say, well, what exactly is Torah? Well, Torah, again, is the first five books of the Old Testament, but that also would lead us to believe that part of the mother's teaching, part of the father's teaching, Torah, would also include all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, talking about, you know, the law, but also grace and gospel and Christ and what he has done. It's teaching our children the scriptures, both in the home as well as in church, and helping them to understand, talking to them about the message on Sunday. That's important. That's part of this teaching. It's reinforcing the things that they are learning from the Word. But it also includes the rules of the home. You know, we tell our kids, you know what? In this house, this is the way we do things. Well, they don't do that at so-and-so's house. Well, you can go live there then. But in our house, this is the way we live, period, full stop. Well, it's not fair. Well, first lesson in life. Life is not ever, ever fair, but I digress. But we teach them that because, you know, there are a lot of different kinds of rules in life. You know, you go into life, there's rules for you, but not for someone else. Hello, that happens. That's part of teaching them, that's part of training them, preparing them for the world that they will actually go into. But you teach them that way. Now, we know that the Torah was given to Israel to lead them to live a distinct lifestyle in the midst of a sinful and idolatrous world. We understand that. And in the same way, when we teach Torah or rules or standards to our sons, it is to prepare them to have a distinct and blessed life while they are surrounded by a wicked world. So we do the exact same reason. Just as Israel was a light to the nations, so our sons should be lights to the nations. We should be raising them for that purpose, for that end. And this has tremendous value according to verse 9. You see it there? For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. You see, the instruction of the father and the teaching of the mother are like recognizable adornments. And the LSB translates it, garlands of grace on your head. A garland of grace. You know, what is the most prominent part of a person's body? Their head, right? Their head. And this is the reason why we adorn the head. We adorn the head with all kinds of things. We seek to make our heads attractive, to make it beautiful. And so he's saying that these rules of the mother and this instruction of the father make you beautiful. They adorn you. But also, they are pendants for your neck. He's literally talking about a necklace. Necklaces and pendants, especially in this ancient world, were marks of prestige. Why did Pharaoh give Joseph a signet ring and fine linens and a necklace around his neck? Why? Because Joseph had a dream that God gave him that there would be a major famine in the land, and then told him how to deal with that famine. And Pharaoh was so thankful that Egypt was saved, the world could be saved, that he wanted to adorn Pharaoh, or he wanted to adorn Joseph with wisdom. He literally says to Joseph, he says, no one is as wise and as discerning as you. And so he wanted everyone to see his adornments, to show his wisdom, his discernment. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 23 says, my son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will be a life for your soul and an adornment for your neck. The application is simple. Parents, exhort your children to obey discipline. Exhort them to apply instruction. Teach them to value instruction. Teach them to value wisdom. And children, this is for you as well. Obey your parents. Obey your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right and it is pleasing. It brings God delight. Honor your father and mother, fifth commandment. And it is a commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother that your days on earth might be long. Children, if you do not learn how to honor your parents, you will never, ever honor God. Never. That's the reason why God gave us the fifth commandment, to help us to understand that we learn to honor God when we learn to honor and obey our parents. And if you are not honoring your parents now, both in here as well as out of here, then you will never honor God in your life. It's just the way it happens. And for those of us who are older and we had a long life of dishonoring our parents, and by God's grace we're saved now, we've been rescued, we're different, we've been transformed. Have you gone back to your parents and honored them by asking forgiveness and telling them that, you know what, I was a boneheaded kid. I was thick-skinned. I was sinful. I was arrogant. And now I understand that you were doing all of this for my good, and I want to thank you for that. That's honoring your parents. And you can do that. You say, well, my parents, they sometimes spanked me a little too hard. You know, my parents were not perfect. Okay, let's all stand up and talk about our perfect parents. Who's got them? None of us. You honor the parents that you have. You honor them. It seems so easy, doesn't it? That's easy. But the problem is, the voices of the father and mother are not the only voices our kids hear. They are not the only voices seeking to be heard and to be followed. Because there's actually two voices. There's the voice of sin, the voice of personal autonomy, the same voice that led Eve to eat the fruit, that led Adam to follow suit. The desire for personal autonomy, it's all there. But there's also something else, and Proverbs highlights it, and it's also the voice of sinners. All right, the voice of sinners. We need, the first element was exhortation, but the second element is admonition. Admonition. Admonition is an authoritative warning. Look at verse 10. He says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Sinners. Sinners. Who are these enticers? Who are these influencers? Who are these sinners? Well, the Old Testament identifies sinner as a person who habitually engages in sinful practices and is subject to divine punishment. That's the enticers. And they will make it their repeated, continual, constant, persistent mission to entice you to make you their disciple. And they are unwavering in their determination. They are unwavering in their resolve to persuade anyone who will listen. And kids, I want you to know, it's not if enticement comes, it is when enticement comes. Because it will always come. And if a son's values and his spirituality are underdeveloped, then he will be susceptible to ungodly enticement. But I want you to notice that admonitions are not enough. It is not enough to just warn a son when the bad people try to entice you, say no. That might work when they're young, but as they grow, they need more than just admonition. But they also need illustrations. They need illustrations to further prepare them for what lies ahead. I want you to notice in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, if they say, come with us, let us lie and wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. In the ancient world, this was often what worthless men were pulled into. They were pulled into these bands, these roaming bands that would, like highwaymen, that would just go out and just steal and murder and thieve and all of those things. And he says, stay away from that. But what this father is doing is he's preparing his son to anticipate what sinners will say to him. These are the things that they will say, son. They will say things like this. That's important. This is the ploy. These are the kinds of ways that they will try to recruit you into their darkness. In fact, this is what we could call a reverse evangelism. They are trying to win converts. We think about Judas. How was Judas drawn away? He was drawn away into the darkness because he was enticed by some quick and dishonest gain. When it became clear that he was not going to get wealth and treasures and a throne, that he might just die, he said, I'm out of here. And he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That's what sinners do. That's what sinners do. But I want you to notice their tactics. The tactics of sinners. First of all, we see a plea. We see a plea. They say in verse 11, come with us. Come with us. Now the father commands his son from an authoritative position, but this is much more of peer pressure. It's coming from the side. It's hey, come along with us. We're all in this together. We're all equals here. It's peer pressure. Join with us, work with us, partner with us in carrying out this plan. But it's more sinister than simply setting a trap. And it employs the method of warfare. He says, let us lie and wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Verse 12, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. I mean, these are people who are ruthless. They are picking on the weak and the innocent. They're going after them. We need to teach our sons to be defenders of the innocent, defenders of the weak. not to prey on them. But that's what these sinners do. But they also, the second promise is, or the second tactic is promises. Promises that appeal to a covetous heart. Notice in verse 13, we shall find precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Partner with us. It will be lucrative. It will be exciting. There will be a feeling of power that comes with it. Fast wealth, quick satisfaction. It's all extremely seductive. I teach our boys, don't fall for it. And notice what the sinner calls precious. And this is what's so distorting about sin. He calls precious goods, possessions, material wealth, stuff. But what does the Scripture call precious? Psalm 36, the loving kindness of God is precious. Psalm 139, the thoughts of God are precious. Psalm 116, the death of a saint is precious in the sight of the Lord. Life is precious. See, sinners, what they do, and what sin does, it twists everything. We need to stand against that. I'm out of time. But what I want to do is I want to take this, and we'll come back and pick up a few of these pieces next time when we talk about the rest of these tactics that the sinners use. But we're out of time now. But I would like to transition by calling Quentin and Amanda Phelps forward. And I want them to bring Everett with them. You have Everett there? Oh, he's coming. Oh, there he is. There he is. And I want to call them forward, and I want to... One of the wonderful things that we see in our families is a desire to raise their sons and their daughters, for that matter. In this case, it's the son. Hello, Everett. How are you? And they want to raise their son to be a godly man, just like what we see in Proverbs, and to raise their sons to be men of God, to be men of righteousness, to be men of truth. And we really want to come alongside of Quentin and Amanda and help them to do that as a church. As a church, it's our role and responsibility and our privilege to come alongside of our parents and to help them, to encourage them. And they're going to need a lot of help and encouragement. You know, raising boys can be tough. And so we want to make sure that we can help as much as possible. And the very first thing that we can do, and the most ultimate thing that we can do, is to lift them up to the Lord in prayer. As they present themselves before the Lord, they are asking, God, we want to do it right. We want to be lights in this darkness. We want to be the kind of parents that bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Maybe for other parents to see that there is a better way than following the world. And I've got a lot of hopes that this young man is going to be a wonderful shining light of righteousness in this dark world. But that largely depends upon the role that Quentin and Amanda play in teaching them. Yes, the grace of God is what's going to change his heart and put him on that new trajectory. But parents are important. Parents have a role to play. And so Amanda, Quentin, I'm very thankful for you guys. And what I love is the fact that you want to do whatever you can do to try to take a solid step to be able to raise your son in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord and is going to be to make him into the young man that you want him to be. And we're thankful for that. That just does my heart good when parents are that concerned about those things. And so I called our chairman of the elders, as well as Isaac Rivera, our deacon, and we're going to pray over you now. And so you don't have to kneel. We often do kneeling. You don't have to do that unless you just want to, you know. But we want to take this time to pray over you. Our Father and our God, as we place our hands upon this young couple, this new little boy. We want to thank you so much for them. We want to thank you, Father, for their willingness to raise Everett in the care and the nurture of your word. And I pray, Lord, that they would be faithful in doing that. I pray, Lord, that they would take the time that they need to set him down and explain to him what your truth says, that they would take the opportunities to show him how the truth applies in the details of life, that they would impart wisdom to him, wisdom that will carry him not only through his life in their home, but also throughout his life outside of their home. I pray, Lord, that they would prepare this young man to be a light to the world, that he would follow Jesus Christ with his whole heart. But Lord, we recognize that that only comes from you. You are the only one who can bring a sinful heart into conformity with grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that at the soonest possible time. But Lord, make Quentin and Amanda, make them recognize that they have a very important role. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I pray, Lord, that the Word of God would be on their lips always as they train and teach and discipline Everett. I pray, Lord, also for our church family, that they would be careful to come alongside and to help and to offer encouragement and advice. And whenever they're in need, that we would come alongside to help them to do that. Not only in Sunday school classes and in children's church ministries, but also just in the warp and whoop of our lives together. And we'll be sure and thank you and praise you for everything you do in this family. In Jesus' name, amen.